If you do have your Bibles with you this morning, I would once again invite you to open them to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 41 through 45 this morning. I'm going to read, to give us a little context in just a minute, verses 35 through 45. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Authoritative Servant. Jesus, the Authoritative Servant. Before we jump into the sermon today, let's pray and ask for God's Spirit to guide us. Father in heaven, Lord, you are omniscient, all-knowing. And God, we pray this morning that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you might open our eyes to behold the beauty and truth of your word that leads us always, O God, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not only would you fill our head with knowledge, but, O God, would you conform us to the very image of Christ that we might love with a divine love. Lord, that we might forgive those who have sinned against us and that we might, with humility, be able to repent of our sins and ask forgiveness from those, O God, that we have sinned against and offended. So, Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do this morning, which is to conform us more into your image, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus. God, we pray that you would use Gospel Grace Church as a beacon of hope and light in our community, that we would have a heart to serve our community. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to serve our community yesterday through the Justice Center. And we pray, Lord, for those who came in, that you would be, O God, their rock and their strength, their refuge, Lord, in their time of need. And that, Lord, we pray that the legal counsel that they received would be helpful and fruitful, Lord, unto their well-being, God, but we pray most of all that you might lift their eyes upon you. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-19th century, in a letter that he wrote to an Anglican bishop, Lord John Dalberg Acton wrote these words: "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men," Lord Acton said. Now, this sounds pretty discouraging and despairing, but sadly, friends, in a fallen world, these words often bear a great deal of truth. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. But I was wondering this week why that is. What is it that makes this reality true? And if it's true, if power tends to corrupt, is there any hope for a world that we live in where the world is inherently structured around power and authority structures? Is there hope in this world in which we live? Well, as followers of Jesus, we believe in the gospel, which is to say, we believe in the good news. And I believe, friends, that in the midst of this broken world and all of the corrupt power structures and wicked practices that we do indeed face on a regular basis, that there is hope for our world. And that as Christians, we are called to believe in and to live into that hope. Which brings us to our big idea for today's sermon that we're going to flesh out in the text in just a minute. But our big idea is this. Is that Jesus himself, Jesus is God's perfect intention for power and authority as he utilizes his infinite power to serve and to lift up those in need. If power tends to corrupt in a broken and fallen, sinful world, and I think what Lord Acton meant by that was as he looks out in the world and he sees those who either have power, either born into it or whatever it may be, or ascend to power, instead of using that power so often to help others and to lift them up, so many people who are in power or get power tend to want to hold on to power and use others to maintain it rather than to help them. But what we see in Jesus, remember Jesus being the eternal Son of God, God's eternal Word, the perfect communication of God's nature to us, Jesus, therefore, is God's perfect intention for power. And the way that Jesus uses his infinite power and authority is not to be served, he says, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. With that, I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. You can follow along in your Bible, or we'll have it on the screen up here. Beginning in verse 35 of chapter 10. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus here, in a powerful statement, and you can imagine, here are the 12 apostles with Jesus, and all of those, and the Jewish people in general, who have been waiting for the Messiah deliverer. And why have they been so intensely waiting for that? Because they find themselves under the Roman occupation. And so the Jewish people, not citizens of the Roman government, but relegated and delegated to a second-class citizen status, have found themselves now having to be under the oppressive regime of the Romans. They were not able to carry out the full extent of the law that God had given them. They had to go to Rome for these things, and they were longing for somebody to come and deliver them. So Jesus is going to be dealing with them and their expectations. Now, just a little recap of where we were last week. You remember James and John, amply named by Jesus, the sons of thunder, never lacking for the boldness of expression. But they come up to Jesus, and they just have one little request of Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, here's what we'd like you to do for us." First of all, they say, "Whatever we ask of you." Like, okay, genie in the bottle, Jesus. But when they come up to Jesus, and he says, "Okay, what would you like me to do for you?" They said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." In other words, we want the two greatest positions of power and authority in your kingdom, save the king himself. But if you remember last week, we looked at the fact that when they said to Jesus, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you," even though they did not ask for the throne themselves, they asked for the two positions of highest authority in the kingdom next to the king, but they wanted the king to do for them whatever they asked. So here they come up, and this is going to do something to the other 10 that we're going to look at in just a minute. So our first point, which this leads into, is we want to look at this idea of greed, which is a primal, which means all the way back in the beginning, a primal and a powerful evil. So verse 41, hearing the request of James and John, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, if you've been with us through our working through the Gospel of Mark, or if you're familiar with the Gospels in the Bible at all, you will know that the apostles, because there are 12 of them, are over and over again referred to as the 12. This is a common title for the apostles. But it's only in this account and in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels that we hear this. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So Jesus had called and summoned a group to himself in unity, the apostles. They were known as the 12, but notice here, the 10 and James and John. And so the 12 that Jesus had called and summoned together to follow him, to be ambassadors for his kingdom purposes, and to be knit together in unity for the sake of the kingdom of God, are now being divided. And it's not as if they're divided like they are at other times to go out and to proclaim the good news. Jesus will do this. He will send them out in twos at times to go preach the good news. They are not being divided to go and spread the good news. They are divided by strife and by enmity. You see, what Jesus has brought together by his own call and will is being threatened not by outside forces, but by the very ones that he's called to himself. I think just a moment here, and I don't want to linger on this, but I think this is a word that the church needs to hear, friends. That so often, it's not primarily the outside forces that threaten to break up and divide the church. As a matter of fact, throughout the history of the church, when the church has faced opposition and persecution from without, it has strengthened us within. But the church is most susceptible to division from within. From when those who Jesus calls to himself to be knit together in unity start to fracture and divide because of jealousy, strife, envy, and what we'll see here, oftentimes greed, and not just for money, sometimes for prestige, power, greed for my own way to get done. Now, James and John have been seeking the highest positions of power, privilege, and authority in the kingdom, and it doesn't seem to be the case that the 10 are upset with them for good reasons. Now, you could imagine a scenario where these 10 were like, oh man, James and John, listen, we are not happy with you guys. Do you know what you're asking? Like, by the very virtue of asking that question, you are dividing us. You are saying we want to be above these other people. That's not going to be good for our mission. That's not why the 10 is upset. They're upset because if Jesus grants their request, then James and John get exactly what these 10 are desiring. How do we know that? Well, just about a chapter ago, we see that they came to Capernaum, that's Jesus and the apostles, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them. Hey guys, what were you talking about on the way? They kept silent. They didn't want to say anything. You want to know why? Because here's the Son of Man, God himself in human flesh, walking in front of them, and the 12 of them, fishermen and all these guys who by God's grace have been brought to him, they're like, hey, I bet you I'm the greatest of us. You know that seat at the right hand of Jesus? I bet that's for me. Of course they're keeping silent. But my point is this, and they're a part of the world. We're all a part of the world. Friends, loved ones, we're all a part of the world. And how easy it is to drink in the world's desires, to desire greatness is not a bad thing. If you are here today, you have been created for greatness. You have been created in the image of God. As C.S. Lewis once said, you've never met an ordinary person. The image of God, created for greatness. But who's going to define that greatness? The one whose image we bear, or those who have turned away from him and will seek greatness through greed, through corrupt power, through the misuse of authority, through lifting themselves up by stepping on others? Or would we listen to the humble, suffering servant who lifted all of our estates because him who was seated in glory came and humbled himself for us, which is the paradigm that we're given. So once again, the disciples are seeking greatness, but they're seeking greatness in a way that has made them and continues to make them greedy. They have a strong desire for something they don't have, and I think this is the real kicker. It's not just that they're like, that would be nice. It's almost like this, oh, I can't be happy unless I have that. Now, when we get to that place, I cannot be happy without that, and the that that we speak of is anything but him, then we are going to find ourselves in idolatry, in a kind of greed that it's going to corrupt us and society around us. They are seeking greatness through greed. But to do that, to attain greatness through greed, as we will see, is nothing more than the attainment of a great and powerful lie that has been around since the very fall of mankind in the garden. I want us to take a minute, and I want us to look at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, and I want to see in that text how the serpent, who by the way, right, is called the Satan, or the great adversary of us and of God, how it is that he leads humanity into sin, which brings about all of the mess that we find around us, and he does so by causing greed within, by causing a strong desire for what they don't have. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, okay, so here is Eve, and we're going to find out later in just a few verses, Adam is right beside her. So here is Eve. The serpent comes up and says to her, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, of course, this is not true. It's not at all what God said. As a matter of fact, Eve's going to tell us what God said in just a minute. But notice the ploy of the enemy. Up until this point in the biblical narrative, the only voice that we have heard is the voice of God. There is no other option to choose from but that which is good and has come from God. But here comes the enemy. Indeed, has God said, which is the seed that leads to the rest of the evil in this world. Indeed, has God said. Now, Eve, in a sense, is going to stand her ground on the first question, but the seed has been planted. Now, all of the sudden, there's not just what God says, but now there's a different option. Hey, sometimes, friends, options are not good. Not when it's God's word. And I feel always the need to preface this. God is goodness itself. So it's not as if we have this abstract category of goodness, and then if God fits into that category, we're going to call him good. No, God is goodness. We determine what is good by God himself. Remember, this is the God who created us. Why? Not because he was looking for a bunch of minions to rule over and to do his bidding. God created us because God exists eternally in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the divine communion of love. And the only reason that God created us is he wanted us to participate in that love. God is such an overabundance of love and goodness that he can freely create and that we can enjoy his love and he will never be diminished. He creates for our good. The serpent plants the seed. Did God really say? Now Eve said to the serpent, no, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And then she says this, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Up to this point, Eve's doing pretty good. She's holding her ground, but remember, the seed has already been planted. Now all of a sudden, there's a back and forth that can be going on. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now if we had time, we could go back and look in Genesis when God told Adam, and what the serpent is doing here is it's the complete inverse of what God said. Because God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of this, you surely will die. And the serpent is now saying, oh no, you're not going to die. And what's interesting is, as the story plays out and they eat the apple, they do not drop physically dead. They experience a more fundamental death, a more ultimate death. Guys, we live in the modern world where everything is so physically based. We live in the age of modern science, which there are so many blessings for it. If you've ever been to the doctor, then we want to thank God for the providence of modern science and some of these things. But we have been so taught to think that the physical is what's most real. And that's not at all the picture the Bible gives us. The spiritual realm, God, is more ultimately real. Hey, our physical bodies one day will die. Now, by God's grace, if we're in Christ, they'll be resurrected, but our souls will never die. That spiritual part of us never ceases. I'm on a tangent. Let me get back. You surely will not die. Now, not only is there a seed, not only is he questioning, he is making a definitive statement that is in opposition to God. Sound like anything you've ever heard? I mean, we live in a world. And it's not just now. It's not as if all of a sudden the world got sinful. It's right here. There is what God says is good for humanity that will bring about our flourishing. And then there is the enemy's ploy and their opposites. For God, and this is it. This is, trying not to give too much credit, this is the wicked, evil genius of the enemy right here. Because I want you guys to hear this. The enemy says, you surely will not die. For, here's his explanation. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And here is the wicked, evil genius of the enemy. He's absolutely right. It's exactly, and we're going to see in just a minute, in Genesis 3:22 and 23, I think. It's exactly what God says happened. But here's what the enemy does. He has taken that which God said is not good for us. It's not good for us to be like God in that way. God has made us like him in so many good ways. It's not good for us to be like God in that way. Now, I want you to hear something. Think about all of the trees of the garden. These are parallel ideas. All the trees of the garden, God said, you may freely eat from that. But there's this one tree it's not good for you to eat from. Okay? God has created us in his image, made us like him in so many ways, but there is a way that's not good for us to be like God. And we're supposed to hear his word and trust that. The enemy says, oh no, you know what God's doing. He knows. He knows that when you eat from that, your eyes will be opened. You will experience a new realm of reality that you've never had before, that God's keeping from you. He doesn't want you to have. And you're going to be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, what the enemy doesn't mean, and what the text is not telling us, is that Adam and Eve had no idea that there's a category of good and evil, or good and bad, as the words could be commonly translated. That wouldn't make any sense then, based on the fact that God says, hey, all these trees you can have, it's good for you. But don't eat this one. It's bad for you. What the enemy is playing on is this idea. The truth of this text is that once that fruit was taken from, the knowledge of good and evil, like God has it, is that now I will be the determiner of what's good and bad, right and wrong. I'm going to make that decision, and I'm not going to come to God for that. I'm not going to listen to, like, I will determine what's good for me. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You see those desiring terms? This is why we're calling it greed in that sense. The enemy, God is withholding from you. You can almost hear him right now. Look at the fruit on that tree. Man, these ones that you're eating from, those have been good, but think about how good that is. Why would God withhold that from you? God doesn't want you to have everything that you want. Why? Who would do that? It's desirable to make you wise, and it did open up a new avenue of wisdom. But there are two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of the enemy. And not both are equally good for us. One leads to death, and one leads to life. But the point here is that the enemy is pulling at the heartstrings of Eve, saying, God's withholding that from you. Look at how good that is. And think about how sin works in us, and how it works in me. Oh, man, I desire that thing. I know God says it isn't good, but wouldn't I be more satisfied if I had that? Don't I want that? Now, the enemy, again, the most powerful point of the lie is the truth that's in it. And this is why we read in Genesis 2, or 3, 22 and 24. After this happens, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God is concerned, what? That mankind would live forever in this new state where we would autonomously of our own self determine what's good and bad for us. And God says, that's not what's best for us. God created us for goodness. God created us for greatness as those who bear his image. But think about this. When we take that knowledge to ourselves, when I say I will determine what's good and what's bad, I become the center of all judgment and I become the center of my universe. So ultimately, if that's the way we think, then what's best for me must be what's best. And it might have to come at the expense of others. And when we think of the statement we heard at the beginning, that power tends to corrupt, What's best for me often will come at the expense of others, if I have the power to make it happen. Now, I better keep moving because I'm lingering way too long on some of these points. It was not good for us to take that self-determining of right and wrong to ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean, don't hear me. Here we are, we're sitting here. We are to be those who live by a certain code. But we've got to be able to humble ourselves and acknowledge that God is infinite, that God is good, He's wise, and God is just far more loving and good than we will ever be. And so then to humble ourselves under God's commandments, not because if I don't do this, God's just waiting to hammer me. No, no, we must think of God's commandments like we think of the cross. Why did God put Jesus on the cross? Because He loves us. And He wants to make a way that we can be with Him. He wants for us flourishing, not condemnation, not slavery to sin and bondage to self-destructive tendencies in our life. God wants liberation and freedom for us. And so He places Jesus on the cross that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. And friends, He's given us commandments with the same heart of love that we might experience flourishing through Him. Now, I think it's one of the greatest lies of our culture right now that true freedom, real freedom, comes from self-autonomy, for me to choose what is best for me. We have this view of freedom that says, freedom is me being absolutely unhindered by any external forces to choose whatever I think is good. That's a lie from the devil as well. You know what freedom is? Freedom is access to live in the fullest potential of flourishing that you have been created for by God. Freedom is meant to lead to flourishing, a freedom that leads to more bondage, a freedom that leads to me thinking I'm better than everybody else, a freedom that does not lead to the well-being of all of those who have been created in God's image is not freedom. It's a lie. Because if it's not freedom for you, how can it be freedom for me? This is not the God we serve who created us in His image. Now, the serpent was appealing to Eve and to Adam, God's withholding from you what you need to be happy. But this is why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me, God, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In other words, until God withholds Himself from us, He has not withheld that which will ultimately bring us our happiness. I think this needs to be qualified, though, lest we misunderstand what that means and what we're saying. Does that mean, because as long as we have access to God, and we all have access to God through Jesus, amen, but as long as we have access to God, then God's not withholding from us what we need for happiness. So does that mean that we are to sit by and look at the inequity and injustice of our world and just sit idly by? Well, the Bible's answer is absolutely not. And Jesus' answer in this text is absolutely not. But the difference is, unlike the enemy, Jesus will not call us to attack inequity and injustice and unfairness in the world through greed and self-exaltation. He calls us to undo the inequity and injustice of the world by the very opposite of greed. He calls us to undo it through self-giving service to others. Which brings us to our final point, greatness through service. So again, what is Jesus' answer to the injustice of the world? It's not fatalism, it's not passivity on our part. We are not simply to accept the injustice of the world. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus who teaches us to pray this to the Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and God's kingdom is not a kingdom of injustice. God's kingdom is to represent through those who are members of His kingdom the absolute equality that we have in Christ together. Because remember, our status and our standing, praise be to God, doesn't depend on who we are, what we've done, what family we've been born into, where we lived, any of that. Our status is based on Christ alone. Because if it wasn't, all of us have fallen short of God's glory. God's kingdom is to represent the equality that we have in Christ. So Jesus' answer to the injustice and inequity of the world is not to overcome it, to greedily try to raise myself above others. Let's hear what he says in our text. Jesus calls them to himself. Now remember, here are the 12 divided because of greed and desiring for power. And what's ironic about this is that they're oppressed by a powerful, oppressive nation over them. And you know what they're desiring? Not the doing away of oppression, but to be the oppressor. Human nature, sin. It's what the enemy wants of us. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Can you hear in Jesus' voice like, hey, what you guys are desiring is what you're hating right now that's being done to you. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. This is one of those things where, on occasion, you ever get tired? You know, you're worn out, and there you are, scrubbing the bathrooms, you know, feeling like, I shouldn't be doing this. But then you think about this. In that moment, when you're feeling in that low estate, and you're serving, and you're tired, in that moment, friends, you are achieving greatness, and the kind of greatness that is actually able to undo the iniquity in the world. But Jesus continues, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the servant or slave of all. And Jesus is here making a distinction between the way the world rules and exercises their power versus the way that those who are called to the kingdom of God and who are ambassadors of Jesus are to exercise their power. I want us to look at verse 42 here, and there are two words that are underlined. Jesus, calling them to himself, said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And you see the picture there, the image of somebody standing over others. And if you're over others, how are you looking at them? You're looking down on them. And so often, this is the way that authority and power is used. And it could be the larger scale political forces, the aristocracy or those with the money. It could even be in a family where parents or a father has that feeling of superiority. But the world's model is that those who have it are over those. And that, what does that mean? The people under you are there to serve you, to make good for you. And it's not at all the model that we see with Jesus. He says it's not to be this way among his people. And then he says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You know, God is infinite in power. So quite literally, God can do whatever God wants to do. And what did he do when he came and revealed himself most fully? The King of heaven, the one who is enthroned on heaven's praises, who all of the angels and archangels have worshipped throughout all of eternity since creation, worshipped and praised, loved by the Father, loved through the Son, or the Spirit, all of this, what does he do when he comes? The one who has all authority in heaven and earth, he comes not to be served. Now make no mistake, the fact that Jesus did not come to be served does not mean that he got rid of his authority. This is how he exercises his authority. He serves. He who is inherently possessed of infinite power humbles himself, unites himself to the very humanity that he created, which had rebelled against him, and he came as the servant of all people, and he utilized his divine power to orchestrate the one thing that could lift us out of our lowly estate. He used his divine power to orchestrate his own death that we might be given life. Now Jesus tells us, remember, he's standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is there. He says, "I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to right now from my Father." He didn't need them, remember? Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is one of my favorite images in all of the Gospels. They come to Jesus. Judas, the son of perdition, the betrayer of his Lord, comes to him, greets him with a kiss, and then Jesus sees the host of the Roman soldiers behind him, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answers, not so much an answer, but a name. He simply says, "I am." And at the covenant name of God, all of the soldiers and Judas, who has betrayed him, fall flat on the ground in involuntary worship of their Creator. And only once Jesus has exercised his sovereign power over all of them to do whatever he pleases, to bring about the worship that he deserves, even by those who hate him, only then does he willingly give himself up. Because Jesus alone orchestrates his death. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And friends, love like that cannot be overcome by evil. Do you believe that? How do we know? 3 days later, the grave could not hold him. He was raised from the dead, but that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the gospel. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He was born of the Virgin. He lived the perfect life. He died a death on our behalf. He was raised from the dead, but that's not the end of the gospel. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it is the ascension of Jesus, given the name above every name, lifted up to the highest realm of authority. It is the ascension of Jesus Christ that vindicates what we've heard today, which is that power and authority is not to be used so that we might be served. The ascension of Jesus vindicates the fact that authority and power are to be used to serve others. We are to, in the footsteps of Jesus, be the lifters of the lowly to the extent that we have, which tells us, okay, power and authority, wealth and privilege, these are not inherently bad things. If God has blessed you, amen. But the question is, what will we do with those blessings? Have we seen it the way that it truly is? Do we understand that if we're blessed, we have been blessed to be a blessing? You know, there are a few people who have walked the face of the earth who have been blessed like Abraham was blessed. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12? If not, you can go back and read it. But Abraham was not only promised that he would have a great many children, that a great nation would come from him, and that he would be blessed, and that those who blessed him would be blessed, and those who cursed him would be cursed. But at the heart of that promise is this, that in Abraham and all the blessings God gave him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. If you're blessed, thank God, it's not bad, but you've been blessed to be a blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, there is none like you, mighty in power and infinite in love, and yet merciful. Lord, the lifter of the lowly, the one who loves the broken and contrite heart. God, I pray that you would so unite our hearts together in love. Lord, that we would love one another, that those of us who have genuine needs in the body would be, Lord, because of your grace and mercy, able to express those needs, and those of us who have the means to help them, Lord, that we would do that. Why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And Father, as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, may we not just see and understand, Lord, but may we believe and receive the elements into us, Lord, and affirm the fact that Jesus did in fact come to serve to give his life as our ransom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.